Date was September of 1978. Place was, well, wherever John Drescher was writing. I don't know. But he wrote the following. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called them fishers. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who called themselves fishers held meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. They carefully defined what fishing means. They defended fishing as an occupation. They declared that fishing is always the primary task of fishers. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. They loved slogans such as, "Fishing is the task of every fisher," and "A fish outpost for every fishing club." They sponsored social meetings, they called fisher campaigns, and the month for fishers of fish, or the fishers to fish. They held congresses and discussed fishing, to promote fishing, and to hear about all the new methods of fishing, and whatever new bait was discovered. These fishers built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisher and every fisher should fish. One thing, though, they didn't do was fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishers to other places where there were many fish. Everyone seemed to agree that this was needed. And the board, which could challenge fishers to be faithful in fishing. So the board was formed by those who had great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many fish of different colors lived. But one thing they didn't do was fish. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach people how to fish. And over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, how to approach and feed fish. And those who taught had doctorates in fishology. But no matter how well they taught, one thing the good Dr. Fisher forgot was to fish. Now, it's true that many of the fishers sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. Some received the ridicule of people who made fun of their fishing clubs. So imagine how hurt some of them were when one day someone suggested that those who didn't catch fish really weren't fishers. No matter how much they claimed to be. So is a person a fisher if year after year she never catches a fish? Is a person a fisher if he isn't fishing? Well, over the last several weeks, we've been focusing on what took place between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And when he appeared to the individuals on at least 11 occasions over a period of a little longer than a month, these encounters helped solidify the faith of these first followers. And Acts chapter 1, verse 3 states that after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, according to the scriptures, our risen Lord and Savior made these appearances first to Mary Magdalene. to the other women, to two followers on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to all the disciples except Thomas. Then there was to all the disciples, including Thomas, to the seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee, to the 11 disciples on a mountain, to James. There was also to all the disciples in Jerusalem, to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and finally to a man named Saul, who we know as Paul, after the ascension. Now, last time we learned that Jesus wants to love him lavishly and to serve others selflessly as we follow him faithfully. And that's really the great commandment, to love God and to love others. And this morning, our focus is on the Great Commission given by the Master Fisher of Men. And I want to suggest this morning that the main mission of our church and every other church is stated succinctly by the Savior. His final proclamation must be our first priority. So let's read what he said in Matthew 28, verses 16 and following. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now I see that this text is divided very neatly into five parts. The first is a listening community. See, after Jesus had breakfast on the beach with seven disciples and he restored Peter to ministry, he then met with the 11. And after initially appearing to the disciples in Jerusalem, he told them to travel to Galilee, away from the noise of the capital city, and to wait for him on a mountain. And Galilee was the site of so many miracles and so much ministry that Jesus did. It was a home of many of the disciples. And I can imagine that being on a mountain must have given them memories of a time when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, when Peter, James, and John went up onto a mountain and Jesus was transfigured right before their eyes. And all those times when Jesus withdrew by himself onto the mountainside for prayer, a little mini retreat, and he's sending the disciples on, "I'm just going to go up here on the side of the mountain for a little bit. I'll catch up later." In fact, Jesus actually told them about this meeting on the mountain before he was crucified. In Matthew 26, verse 13, he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He told them. After the resurrection, an angel gave the women this very same message to give to the disciples. "He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Jesus, just a few verses later in verse 10, told the disciples himself. The disciples listened to the Lord and did as he said. They traveled about 70 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now, those of you who have ever seen Galilee, there's a lot of different options of which mountain he could have been on. It doesn't say which one. They weren't exactly sure when Jesus would come, but they knew that he would. And once again, we see that they obeyed what was revealed to them. They listened. Incidentally, there are some commentators that believe that this meeting included hundreds of other believers as well, pointing to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that says, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." But we know that they were a listening community. They heard what Jesus said, and they listened, and they acted upon it. And next, we see a liberated consecration. Now, the disciples not only listened, but they worshipped. Verse 17 says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." We'll get to the doubters in a moment, but the word worship here means that they hit the ground in adoration. This is the first time we read that the disciples responded like this. When they saw that it was Jesus, the majority prostrated themselves before him. They were liberated with nothing to hold them back, and they consecrated themselves. This is the response that Jesus wants from us. We're to be in awe. We're to be in so much in awe of him that we can't help but submit and surrender. John Piper reminds us that ministry and missions must always start and end with adoration. In his book, The Supremacy of God and Missions, he writes this. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate, not missions, because God is the ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal in missions. It is the good of missions, or it is the goal of missions, because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God." So let me ask you, you are believers. Are you white hot with enjoyment for God? Are you filled with gladness at his greatness? If a number of the disciples prostrated themselves in praise, there's also some who doubted. And to be honest, this baffles me. This is hard to believe. These disciples had seen so much, and yet some of them still doubted. They saw him die on the cross, and now they see him alive, and have several times. But I think that they flipped out because they lost their focus. They started looking around and wondered if they were up to the task before them. And it shows us at least four things. That we will continually have to deal with our doubts. That doubts don't disqualify us from ministry. That within every group there are some who worship and some who won't. And that the mission of the church is advanced in the midst of doubters. For me, it's difficult to understand that these men and women are looking at the risen Savior. If they were like Thomas, they were given the opportunity to touch him, to put their hands in the wounds. They shared meals with him, and yet they still doubted. So when we look around our world today, 2,000 years later, and say, "How can you not understand? How can you have doubt?" They did. Let's remember that. The third thing we have in this passage is a lofty claim. The listeners have been liberated enough to worship, or doubt, and now the Lord makes this incredibly lofty claim in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Not just a little bit, all. And notice here that Jesus didn't stay far away, but came close to them. Maybe those who doubted were unsure it was him, but now their uncertainty had the opportunity to evaporate, and he appealed to the authority that had been given to him. And Paul wrote something similar in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, there is nothing outside the authority of Jesus Christ. He has the power over Satan and all of those wicked forces. He has the authority over stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, wind, rain, tornadoes, every breath we take, every beat of our hearts. He has control over kings and Congress. Even over the Women's World Cup, he has authority. FIFA's got nothing on him. He has been given all power, all authority. There is nothing outside of his control. The scope of and magnitude of his reign is infinite. He has the right to do as he pleases, and whatever we are told to do, he will accomplish in his authority. As S.M. Lockridge says, "Oh, I wish I could describe him to you." And as Jesus hovers between heaven and earth, he has one last command to say to his followers. And this is not a suggestion or an option, though many of us, we could refer to it as the great omission. But let me read these familiar ministry marching orders to you. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So let's unpack this phrase by phrase. Therefore, because of his authority, Jesus has the right to reign supreme and give commands to all his charges. Everything he says and all that we have been given to do is based upon his universal and unquestioned lordship. We are sent out as ambassadors of the authoritative one, the Alpha, the Omega. And as such, we have nothing to fear. Go. Now, this is something that literally means as you go or in your going. In other words, we are to make disciples in the natural course of our lives, wherever we go. It's really not a command, but rather a given. As you are going, and as we go, this is what you do. In your life, whatever you are doing, make disciples. As you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to the grocery store, as you go to the country club, as you go wherever you go, make disciples. We must move. We can't stand still. Now the next phrase is make disciples. And this is the only command in this passage. The other words revolve around disciple making. We are to go in order to make disciples. We are to baptize disciples. We are to teach disciples to obey. A disciple literally is a learner, one who follows and learns, one who is being mentored by the master. And I want you to notice that we are to do more than just evangelize. We must also equip, we must edify, and bring in those new converts into reproducing one another, into growing churches. Make disciples. Thankfully, this next phrase is there, of all nations. Go ahead, tell me your nationality. I'm sorry, go ahead, tell me, what is it? We've got a few nations represented here, don't we? Of all nations. And the task of making disciples extends to the ends of the earth. The word nations here is the Greek word ethne, where we get our word ethnic. This word refers to people groups, not just countries. Our task is not just to make disciples out of the 193 countries of the world, but to go to the 16,168 people groups scattered across the continents. Amazingly, of these groups, according to the Joshua Project, 6,554 are still considered unreached with the gospel message. It's about 40%. John Piper writes, "The Jesus Christ, the living, all-authoritative Lord of the universe, has commanded us to call every nation, every people, and every religion to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of eternal life with the one true God." Sadly, I fear that the North American church, we as North American Christians, we've lost sight of the fact that there are thousands of people dying without Christ every day. Which means that each and every day, there are thousands of people going to hell. And I suspect that there are some of you here who are more offended with the fact I just said hell than you are about those thousands of people who are waking up in the horrors of it. We must take the gospel to those around us. Yeah, I'd love to see the entire globe surrounded with people from Maranatha. But we've got a community in St. James, in Charleswood, of Winnipeg, that needs the gospel just as much. Revelation 5 verse 9 teaches us where it says, "And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And since there will be believers from every people group in heaven, we must go with the gospel and develop disciples to the ends of the earth. Of all nations. I'm so glad that it's in there. But it shows us how much work we still must do. The next phrase is baptizing them. Now, baptism is a sign of separation from the world and identification with God, where we pledge allegiance to the Almighty. It's an outward expression of the inward confession. And our next baptism service will be held in October, I believe. I've already got one person interested. And we've talked about doing it perhaps Thanksgiving week. So if you're interested, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, I encourage you, talk to me, talk to any one of the deacons, call the office, leave a message. And we'll talk about baptism. The next phrase is, "and teaching them to obey." It's always my intent that any teaching or preaching is meant to be transformational. We're not interested in just filling heads. We want to fill up hearts and faithful feet that obey. It's our mandate to equip each and every one with the Word of God and to encourage everyone to be obedient to God. And while Jesus gives us what seems like an impossible task, he does so with his authority and also with his loving comfort. Verse 20 ends off with these words, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Some translations use the word amen. The Greek literally means see, behold, remember. No matter how challenging and how difficult the task may seem, remember that the Redeemer is with you. Someone once said, live as if Jesus were coming back today and work as if he will return in 1,000 years. Jesus is with us continuously, without break. He never sleeps or slumbers. The word promises us that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Isaiah 41 tells us this, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus is with us. He will be with us to the very end of the age. And when we gather as his people, we want to glorify his name. When we scatter into the world, we want to glorify his name. Whether we're here or there, we want to spread his story. Jesus promised in John 14:8, I will not leave you as orphans. This is the mission we don't have to do alone. It's the commission, meaning together. We serve with others. We serve with the Savior. We serve with the Spirit who dwells within us. And so, listen to him. Be liberated in your worship. Listen to his lofty claim. Obey his last command. And always, always allow his loving presence to comfort you. Folks, let's not just talk about fishing. Let's be fishers. Let's go and fish. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us so many promises, that you are always there with us. And that with you on our side, we have nothing to fear. So, Father, I pray that you would just give us that push. Give us that prompting, that urging. Give us that desire and confidence, not only to live our lives, but to spread your word, to speak to those around us, not just through our actions, but through our words, that we would go and make disciples of all nations, that we here would be teaching and equipping so that each and every one can go out and be a fisher. I pray that we would be a fishing church, Father, that we would spread your word, that we would be making disciples, not just talking about it. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.